Welcome to session three as we continue our observation, learning how to observe the Bible and how that helps with Bible study. We will be doing some activities, so if you are sitting by yourself, you will want to at least get in a row that somebody's in to go hang out with them. If you want to be by yourself the entire time and do your own activities, that's fine. We won't pressure you to have friends. We will definitely allow you your space. But it will be helpful if you do have an opportunity to discuss and interact with one another as we work through some of these topics. Let me pray for us, and we will jump into session three. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today. A number of our regular attenders are out today, and so we pray for them, whether that be through illness or vacation, that I know for some. For others, either getting married or attending the wedding. And we're thankful for just the opportunity that this group who cares so much for each other get to even experience and support the marriage between Karen and Mark. And so we pray that would be a wonderful ceremony that would really be evidence throughout their lives of a life committed to you and to each other. And Father, as we open up your word and we learn the skill of observation, we are reminded of the psalmist who prays and asks that you would open up his eyes, that he may behold wonderful things from your law. And ultimately, good observation skills are ones in which not only do we learn how to do it, but that you open up our eyes, that we can understand and we can see and we can move toward application. So we pray that as well. We pray that you'd be honored. In your son's name, amen. Okay, we've traveled through a lot of topics. Typically, I spent the last two sessions, I've spent like 20 to 30 minutes talking about Martin Luther. So, good news, bad news. The good news is we won't talk about Martin Luther nearly as much. The bad news is we're not going to be talking about Martin Luther nearly as much. Good news, we do have an appearance of Martin Luther. He does show up, and so hopefully by the end of this class, you will be a big fan of Martin Luther. And next week, we have a special guest, John Calvin. John Calvin will show up in a quote. And so we'll talk about some of these great men of the Reformation. And partly, you're hearing these men in these sessions at this particular time, because that's what I'm currently reading. And so when I'm currently going through stuff, no matter what I'm teaching on, they just happen to appear. And hopefully there's a connection that you can make in that. And so in light of all of that, we've talked about and we've done some show and tell, right? The first session showed you a couple pages of really, really old biblical texts, one from 1490 of the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. One from 1599 of the Geneva Bible. Last week, we passed around a whole German Bible from 1736. Did you guys get, some of you who were here, did you get the touch of that? Did you get to smell how wonderful that was? That old, musty book smell? So, today, no show and tell. Today, it's going to be do and tell. We're going to learn key things of what to look for in observation, and then we're going to pause and give you some passages to then use it. So really today is where the rubber meets the road type of day. We've talked a little bit about in observation. Today we're going to actually do observations. So the process This will be one of those another weird pauses for the online people. There we go. So the process, three-step process, observation, what do I see? You're looking at what Scripture says. This is often the step in Bible study that is short-circuited for a lot of people. It's usually, for most people, I read quickly, and then either I jump into what does it mean or how does it work stages. So, for instance, how long would you say the average person who reads the Bible spends in observation? What do you think?
5 minutes.
5 minutes. That's a long time. That's just like, stop for a moment and let's have a 5 minute moment of silence. That's not a moment anymore, is it? That's a good guess, though. You would think 5 minutes. What would you anticipate the average person observing for? What do you think?
15 seconds.
Yeah, 30 seconds, 15 seconds. Long enough to read it. Long enough just to read it. But when you start thinking about what's there and what do you look for, you're going to get just the tip of the iceberg, so to speak, of things to look for. Some of the key things to look for. There are so many things you could be looking for. And so we're going to spend a lot of time today, in particular, showing you what you should look for. Because most people in the observation stage don't know what to look for. Howard Hendricks, who has Living by the Book, and if you would like to purchase a copy, we have gotten more in, so they're $10. Really good price. Matt, can I ask a big favor of you? Because I just realized I forgot them. They're on my desk. If you can find my desk.
I know the general here.
So, observation, what do I see, tends to be kind of a really brief amount of time. But part of that is you're not quite sure what you're looking for. So Howard Hendricks, when he was doing this book and his video series from the 80s, which is really fun to watch, to see the styles that have come back, he uses this example where a student went in to school and college, and he was doing a type of a science class. And the professor was this world-renowned professor, and so he got to have like a private one-on-one lab with this world-renowned whatever this guy was, right? So in this lab, the professor says, I want you to stay here and make 100 observations about this fish. The student's like, 100 observations about this fish? How many observations, just off the top of your head, could you make about a fish? It's a general fish.
A bunch.
Yeah, maybe 20, 30. You think, oh, 100's no problem. If you were to take one passage or one verse and make 100 observations out of that one verse, you know what you would be doing for about 80 of them? Repeating yourself, probably, right? So this student went in, he's got this fish, he's looking at it, and he says, he's writing down, he's like, okay, it's scaly, it's got this thing and that, it's got a tail, fins, it just starts going through all these things, and he, after hours, finally gets 100 observations, and he feels very proud of himself. So he goes in and turns an observation in, and the professor says, that's great, when you come back tomorrow, make 100 different ones. Student was like, what? The whole point that professor was making is the more that you observe about something, the more you actually get to know that, and you can really have the knowledge then to move toward what you really need to do, and so then it would move into dissecting and things like that. Oftentimes, our observations are limited based on how much time we put into that stage, and really, what we're looking for. In seminary, I was told to make, I think it was like 30 observations on Ephesians 5:18. No longer be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? It's a very short verse. 30 observations took me a couple days. You would think it would be very easy, but it was very, very difficult. And then on top of that, I had to make 18 observations of what it doesn't say. That was a whole lot easier. Well, it doesn't say this, it doesn't say that. And then when I went back and looked at the observations that I made, there was a lot that I had repeated, and it just looked different. So, observation, looking for what Scripture says. We likened it last week to CSI, the show that's still going strong. When you walk into a crime scene, there are certain things that you have to do and certain things you have to look for. If you had no training and you walked into a crime scene, how much do you think you would observe?
Not much.
Yeah, probably some, right? Like if there's blood splattered across the walls, and if somebody wrote in blood on the walls, well, that's a pretty obvious thing. But if there's no blood, but there's a body, well, then it becomes a little bit different. Or looking for things out of place, or all those types of observations. The next stage, what we're going to talk about next week, is interpretation. What does it mean? Understanding what Scripture says. And then the third is application. How does it work? Learning how to apply what Scripture says. In December, my wife and I will celebrate 15 years being married. So, like, there's people in here that are like, that's chump change, right? And then other people are like, you're so old. That's a long time. 15 years of being married. 17 years of dating. That's not on top of the 15. That's including the 15. And when we were dating, there was a lot of differences than what today's dating world goes through. Just like when we were dating, it was different than when maybe our parents were dating or grandparents were dating, and culture changes. But one of the things that was typical for us, we didn't have cell phones during the dating period, so we couldn't just send a text, hey, thinking about you, send a cute little bitmoji of, you know, some cartoon character-ish thing, or a video, hey, you know, here's a video for you. We couldn't Skype, there wasn't any of those. My communication consisted of letters, emails, the payphone in the dorm that I was staying in, having bought a phone card from Walmart. Those were the days that we were dating. The emails were great. They were quick, short, but we had to go to the computer lab to access the internet, which is ridiculous nowadays when you think about it. My favorite form of communication were letters. Because a letter, that takes time, it takes thought. And when I would get letters from Steph as a senior in college, I would read them. Reread them. Think about what every word meant. Dear Jason. Why not like sweetheart? Or hot stuff? Or man of my dreams? Why just dear Jason? For every little phrase, what does that mean? What is she communicating? I remember just sniffing the letter. There was a hint of perfume on it. Thinking about what she was communicating to me and the desire to want to know deeply caused me to slow down and mull over every little word. And then, as a typical guy, thinking about, well, like, what if dear Jason is like a really like not, like stiff arm, giving me the Heisman, right? Like, dear Jason, you're over in the friends camp still. Or Dear Jason might be a term of endearment. How does she sign her letter? Sincerely, your friend. Or is it with hugs and kisses? Or I love you. And the first time that we spoke those words, oh my. Exciting times, right? Do you observe your Bible as if it is God communicating to you? Because what we've talked about is the fact that God's Word is special revelation. He is communicating to His people specific things about Himself, about what He requires, about how He's impacted history. The unfolding drama of redemption, starting from the fall, ending to the new heavens and the new earth. This is where my friend Martin stops by. There he is, handsome devil. Good German stock. In fact, I got a picture of him the other day to put with some of my Martin Luther stuff. And Steph's like, why do you have a picture of him in our house? He's not very attractive. I think he's an attractive German. This is what he says. For some years now, I have read through the Bible twice every year. If you picture the Bible to be a mighty tree and every word a little branch, I have shaken every one of these branches because I've wanted to know what it was and what it meant. And so here you have this vivid illustration of Martin Luther, in a sense, climbing a tree and really exploring every aspect of this tree and all the minute details just to see not only what it was, but what it meant. Here's the big issue with observation. The more you observe, the better your interpretation is. The more that you observe in a passage, the more you understand. Have you ever opened up your Bible, read something really quick, and said, I don't know what that means? Probably on a regular basis. There are times that I still, and I've read lots and lots of stuff, there's times that I don't know what that means, so I have to stop and I have to look for certain things. Shaking the branch of every tree. So, as Martin flies away, what do you look for? Look for the W's. We're going to look at five things that you're going to look for. Five key areas, and then break those areas down, and then actually practice them. You look for the who, right? Have you ever asked a lot of questions when you've read a Bible passage? Besides the fact of, what's it mean? But really stopping and asking, who's the author? Who is the author writing to? Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? Does it matter who's speaking? Yeah, right? Think about it this way. You open up Genesis 3. You have several key people in Genesis 3. Eve, Adam, Satan, God. Four key people in an event that happens. So when one says, did God really say not to eat of not to eat of that tree particularly? Did God say that? Who's speaking?
Satan.
Is that important? To understand it, right? And when you understand Eve dialoguing with a serpent, several questions pop up. Why is this serpent talking? Have you ever wondered, why is this serpent talking? And why is not Eve wondering, why is this serpent talking? And Adam shows up, what you talking about? Oh, look, I think we should really eat that apple. Okay. Why? Why are you doing that? Who is the author? Who is the author writing to? Well, when you take a step back to Genesis 3 and you think about who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. And how long after Genesis 3 did Moses show up? A long time, right? We don't know exact date of the earth. If you're a young earth, it's probably somewhere between 6 to 10,000 years. And then you think through all of that time span, here is Moses communicating something that happened in a time in which no one except Adam and Eve were present at, besides the spiritual forces involved. Who's he writing to? You can speak up louder, it's okay. The Jews, right? Israel. So somehow, this is important in understanding Genesis 3. Who is the author? Who's he writing to? Why is he writing this? We'll get to that in a moment. Next, the what. Looking for the what. So when you open up your Bible and you're looking at something, you're asking who? Who's speaking? Who's being spoken to? Is there an author behind the event? For instance, Luke is writing about Jesus' time in ministry. So the answer to the who could be several answers. Who is speaking? Jesus is speaking in this passage, but Luke is actually the one who is writing it or recording it from eyewitness accounts. So what is happening in the text? What are the events? What's the order? What's the tone of the passage? What is the author's general topic or topics in the book? So now what you find is we're doing a lot more questions on the front end. And I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to have some of these questions and start to work on it even this week as you open up your Bible. Maybe just take one W, who or what. We get to several other W's as well. But example would be 1 Peter. What's the topic or topics of this book that I'm looking at? And upon closer examination, if you were to read, let's just say, if you were to read 1 Peter, it's five chapters. If you were to read 1 Peter five chapters a day, for 30 days, do you think you would have a good picture of that book? Yeah, you'd have a big picture. In fact, when I teach guys how to teach and preach, and we go through every step of the process, the first thing I teach them is to sit and read whatever book you're going to preach a passage out of, read that book over and over and over again, making big picture observations. What is happening here? In 1 Peter, if you were to open up 1 Peter, you'd see three main topics through 1 Peter. Salvation. You have an imperishable salvation reserved in heaven. You've been bought by the precious blood of a spotless lamb. So Peter's going to talk about salvation in a lot of his chapters of 1 Peter. So that would be a main theme that you would stick up as an observation. Salvation and how you have it and you can't lose it. And then he's going to talk about suffering. Why would those two themes be really important in the book of 1 Peter? First off, why would salvation and you not being able to lose your salvation impact understanding of when Peter talks about suffering? How do you think those two go together? This is a... Yeah. If you're going through suffering, you know what, first and foremost? You're still saved, and it is reserved in heaven. So when you come to the end of your life, that's a huge encouragement. So asking, what are the major themes in your book? Next, the when. The who, the what, the when. When was the book written? When did the events happen? What happened before? What happened after? Are you noticing that Bible study actually becomes much more involved than simply reading? And for some of you, this might be overwhelming. Like drinking from a waterfall. Have you ever tried that? Like a big waterfall. Like think Hawaii, giant, beautiful waterfall. You're thirsty. You walk under the waterfall. You open up your mouth. What happens? You drown. You start to choke on all the water that's coming out. If you went and started hanging out with Daniel and you said, "Hey, Daniel, I know you're a fireman, and I would really love to take a drink out of a fire hose at full pressure." That's what today may feel like. But the great thing about it is you're writing these down so that you have something later on this week to just take one and practice it. Let's just think about when. Turn to Mark 1:35. And can I have a volunteer to read chapter 1, verse 35? Thank you.
It says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed."
Okay, there's just one verse, right? You say, that's my verse for today. Who's the who? Jesus, right? Good Sunday school answer. What's the what? Yeah, there's a time of day. There's an action, right? What did Jesus do? He got up, left in, prayed, right? When? Very early. So you take that and you say what as your interpretation? Jesus got up early and he went to pray. And how do you apply that? What's that? I should do it too, right? Well, there's a little bit more involved than that. Just a little bit more. There's what's called, and we're going to talk about this next week, there's called context. And context actually gives you even just a little bit more of a stomp on the toes, so to speak. What was the day before like for Jesus? Sitting on the boat, catching some rays, getting a suntan. Look at verse 21. That's where you have to go all the way back to. He went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching. In verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit. And guess what Jesus does? He heals. Verse 27, they were all amazed that there was a debate. What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits. Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere to all the surrounding districts of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. And now Simon, his mother-in-law, was sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and fever left her. And when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door, and he had healed many who were ill with various diseases and casting out demons and not permitting the demons to speak who he was. What do you think about Jesus' day before? Oh, man. And do you notice how Mark clarifies the timing aspect? Immediately, immediately, immediately. It's this picture the day before that Jesus is go, 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 till the late hours of the night when people are bringing, the whole city's bringing all of their ill and everybody that's crazy and everybody that has demons. And it's a long day of giving. It's a long day of ministry. It's exhausting. If Jesus had any excuse to sleep in, that was the day. So asking when, not just, so you notice verse 35, in the early morning, but you got to ask when did the events prior take place to help you understand there's a little more depth to that, right? And now that application goes from just, I should get up to pray, to I have no excuse after a long, busy, tiring day. And partly, there's a reason, there's a whole lot of theological reasons why Jesus became a man. First off, to pay for the sins of mankind, right? But also to be an example of what it looked like to walk in the Spirit. To give us an example of what we can do walking in the Spirit. And so when Jesus has a really long day with a lot of people pulling at his robe and asking for more, that even at the end of that, Jesus' priority was communing with the Lord. We could just end today and just say, amen. We have an application to work on all week, right? But that's one thing to ask. When you're reading through this, you're asking who, what, when. When did these things take place? Did you have a question? Yeah, he got up early.
Yeah.
And he said, I'm getting alone. Because what happens when I'm around people? They need me. And so Jesus started his day with communing with God the Father. Again, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on every little passage, right? But what we're going to do is we're going to show you how observations can help deepen your study. These are things that are priceless, my friends. Awesome stuff when you start to work through each one. The next W is where. Where was the book written? Does it impact the understanding of the book? Where were the recipients of the book living? Where do the events take place? Philippians is a great example. Where was Philippians written? Yeah. Paul in a Roman prison. So, when Paul's main theme, the what? When Paul's main theme is joy and rejoicing, how does that help you understand Philippians? Things are not going well for Paul. But he's still rejoicing even in the midst of those circumstances. And he calls the Philippians to rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. So the where can impact understanding a book or a passage. Now, the thing about what to look for is that not all of these are going to hit pay dirt, right? Not all of these are going to bring back a giant nugget of godly gold wisdom that you can then take away and go, look at the nugget I found. Sometimes you're going to ask questions and they're going to not be answered. Sometimes you won't know a who or a what or a when or a where. But other times, it will help. And so, really, we're giving you a tool chest, so to speak, to bombard the text with questions as you study. Here's the thing. Develop a fascination and an inquisitive mind. Have you ever had the kid who constantly asks, why? 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 I was that kid. I still am that kid. In fact, my mom got so upset with me, she told me, you're not allowed to ask why. So I changed. What if? And then that was outlawed. Why? You're not allowed to ask why about what if. Become inquisitive. Ask questions. So you're looking for the who, the what, the when, the where, and now the why. Why was the book written? Why was this particular passage written? Why is it placed right here? Think about it. When an author is writing, he's not just throwing random paragraphs together, right? It's not like just a collection of sayings, for the most part. Now, Proverbs is a little bit different. And even in Proverbs, there might be one proverb, or there might be six or seven verses of a proverb that build on each other. But for the most part, the writer is placing something very particular in a particular spot, and so you have to ask the question, why? Why was this written? Why was it placed here? Why does it follow something? Or proceed? Turn to Romans chapter 12. There's an old saying that says, anytime you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for, right? And that's a little jingle that is nice to have in your back pocket. That's basically an observation skill. Therefore. Do you know what therefore does?
Creates framework,
okay. Transition, okay, good. Yeah, gives a reason. Anybody else want to add to the good definitions and insights?
Result,
okay.
Yeah,
sums up what comes before. Therefore, anytime you look at a therefore and you say, what's it there for? Take this as a key direction. Look back. You're reading, and then all of a sudden, therefore. And therefore should cause you to look back. What has transpired? Well, let's just read chapter 12, verse 1. Who'd like to read that? Thank you.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be...
Nope, just one. Thanks. So therefore, because of what? Therefore, yeah, because of or by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So in essence, he's going to do a structural shift. He's going to basically use chapter 12, verse 1 to point back to everything that he's talked about in chapters 1 through 11. What has he talked about in chapters 1 through 11? All the world is condemned. There is none righteous, not even one. Both Jew and Gentile are under condemnation. But by faith, chapters 4 and 5, you can be justified. All are condemned, 1 through 3, 4 through 5, you can be justified, declared righteous. Even though you're not, you're condemned because of your sin, you can have the justification that God can only give based on faith. And that should move you towards sanctification, chapter 6, 7, and 8, how you walk. And then all of a sudden, well, what about Israel? Is he done with Israel? Because it sure seems like he's done with Israel. No, actually, in salvation, though he's saving Gentiles by the hordes, he's got a plan for Israel. Israel will have a future salvation. He will be faithful to what he has promised. So nothing can separate you from this salvation. Nothing can separate Israel from their future salvation. Therefore, because of the mercies of God, do what? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. So what Paul does is he basically sums up all 11 chapters of God's mercy in verse 1. The mercies of God should move you towards what? Worshipful living. Therefore, actually hits everything in the back. So the why. Why does he stick chapter 12, verse 1, where it's at? Because now he's moving from chapters 12 through 16 to application. Oh, there it is. So, let's try it. You try it. The five questions. I've given you a little bit of help. It's in your notebook or your handout. But I've given you five questions to ask. But then I also have given you a little bit more help in terms of specifics to focus on. So Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. It's a chunk. So spend a couple minutes reading. And then talk to your friend next to you about what you found. Okay, I know there's probably a whole lot more that you could do in terms of observations. Just based on time, we have to kind of move forward, but it gives you a little taste. And I would encourage you to even take this in this next week if you want to further look at Luke 24, 13 to 35. It's actually one of my favorite sections of the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. So you've made some observations, right? Let's talk about some of those observations briefly. Who's the author and why is he writing?
Luke.
And he's writing? I don't know. He's writing. He was bored, right? Well, in some sense, you would need to go back and read all of Luke to get a good picture of why he's writing. And if you were to open up chapter 1... Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, give you a good example of a statement, so to speak, of what he is writing about and why. He's writing actually to an individual called Theophilus and recording historical documentation of this gospel that Theophilus has heard. What's he writing about in this passage? Yeah, Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected. What are they? Who are the people in this passage, and what are they doing? Yeah, two people walking, right? And you know one's name,
Cleopas,
and he asks a question, and he'll forever be known as that guy that asked that question, and that question is: are you the only person who doesn't know what's going on? To Jesus. And church throughout 2,000 years know who Cleopas is. You're the guy that asked the dumb question to the God of the universe. He didn't know exactly. But it's still funny. So, what was the problem? There's some key points in there that helps you understand the problem. First off, they were looking. Was their face?
Sad.
They were looking sad, right? They were looking sad. Why were they sad? Because that instigates the question that Jesus asked them. Why were they sad? What were they talking about? Well, if you look down to verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In fact, it goes back up further and talks about Jesus, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that he would redeem Israel, But some women have amazed us, saying that basically Jesus has risen. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond to people, to these two individuals? How does he respond to them? Like, oh, I'm sorry that you're not quite in the know. Yeah, foolish people, slow of heart to believe all. Now, this is where some of the other steps will come into play that you'll learn a little bit later, but this is where background, context, historical factors come into play. But basically, Israel was looking for a Messiah who would destroy Rome. And Jesus was a Messiah who went to the cross. And they're having trouble reconciling the two. And to be fair, there's about 5 to 6 texts in the Old Testament that predict the death of the Messiah, where there's hundreds that predict his military dominance over the world. So a little bit versus a lot. So when you get to his answer and he says, slow to believe all that was written, he's probably focusing in on crucifixion passages out of Isaiah, Psalms, several others, Zechariah, to name a few. So you can kind of work through these 5 questions, looking who, what, where, when, why, type of thing. And again, we could spend probably the next 20 to 30 minutes just on this passage to pull out and to look at some of these. But we have a lot more to cover. The next session, or section, I should say. Since the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, then the words of Scripture are important in understanding meaning. Thoughts are expressed through words, and words are the building blocks of sentences. Therefore, to determine God's thoughts, we need to study His words and how they are associated in sentences. That's by Roy Zuck. Now, you have that in your notes. You don't have to write that. I want to be kind on your fingers. But the second thing you're going to look for, the first being looking for the W's, the second is looking at grammar. So, I don't know about you, but I know some people, when they hear the words grammar, they groan. And they think back to school, and they don't like it. Other people hear the word grammar, and they're like, yay! And then there's the grammar Nazis that are on Facebook that will correct you if you use your wrong.
Yes.
Right? So, wherever you're at in life, if you believe these are the very words of God, then every word matters. That doesn't mean every word is the most important, but every word does matter, and how they're associated, how they're connected. Because the authors chose to phrase a certain thing a certain way, and so they use words. Verbs, in particular, are things you want to look at. Look for action. Are the verbs active or passive? Meaning, are you supposed to do something active, or is something supposed to be done to you? Passive. Why would that matter? Well, you've looked at Romans 12, chapter 1, right? Therefore, because of the mercies of God, present yourselves a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice, which is your form of spiritual worship. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed, but be transformed are passive verbs. So in other words, what chapter 12, verse 2 is telling you is that the world is trying to conform you. And don't let it. The world is trying to mold you into its distorted picture. You could apply that in a variety of ways. What's the latest thing in the last 10 years that have been like the craziest push, and even the last few years? A distorted view of sexuality, gender. Don't be conformed, allowing the world to twist and distort, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is Scripture and the Holy Spirit working in your mind to renew you to what God has called you to be. It's either the world or the Word, if you were to break it down in simple terms. Commands. Is there a command there? Tenses of verbs. What's the difference between you were saved, you are saved, you will be saved? Past, present, future. Would you rather hear the words you were saved, or you are saved, or you will be saved? And you would say, I'd like to have all of them, please. But future guarantees, right? Past may, depending on the context, it might have happened. You were separated from God, but now you are connected to Him, joined to Him. So look for past, present, and future. Subject and object. Who's doing the action? Who's receiving the action? Here's an example taken out of Philippians. Each of you regard one another. Each of you is the subject. Regard is your verb. One another is the object, receiving the action. The action of being regarded. Look at the grammar of prepositions. Prepositions show relationship. You have been saved by faith through grace. In fact, if you were to look quickly at Ephesians chapter 1, you don't have to do that, but if you were to look at Ephesians chapter 1, you would see nine times, where Paul writes, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Him. The preposition in is really important. What if it said outside of? That'd be bad, right? Outside of Christ. You are outside of Christ. Outside of Him. Outside of Him. Outside of Him. But it says in. By the Spirit or without the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit. Like, those are key things to look for. And conjunctions and connectives, links, these link clauses and sentences together. For instance, common conjunctions would be and, but, or, so, because, for. Those are important to look for. I like you, but I can't stand you. What does that say? Yeah. Yeah, ignore the first part. But is a contrast, right? You want to look for but. That's a key thing to look for. For instance, Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous preacher. He's dead now. He's with the Lord. But he preached in a sermon in the 80s on one verse, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, separated and alienated, but, contrast, God. And it's hilarious because little did he know that he would have seminary students listening to his sermon and giggling the whole way through because he talks about the blessed butt of God in a Welsh accent. Do you have this glorious butt in your life? And so seminary students giggle. He said butt. Right. The glorious butt of God. But when you actually theologically think about that, that is huge. You were, but now you are made alive. You were dead, you were separated, you're made alive. Common connectives, therefore, furthermore, however, nevertheless, first of all, these are key things to look for. We won't try it, but you can try it if you want some homework, just based on time. If you want some homework, Colossians 1, 15 to 23. would be great to look at the grammar, because in Colossians 1, 15 to 23, he talks about how you were compared to what you are. Who Jesus is, and that's a big thing. He is the image of God. What if it said he was the image of God? Theologically, that's huge. So just even paying attention to verb tenses, prepositions, by, through, things like that. All right, next, looking for emphasis. Space. How much a writer gives to something. We talked about, I left it up here. We talked about Genesis last week. Chapters 1 through 11, four events that span thousands of years. From, I mean, unless you're an evolutionist, and millions and billions and trillions of years. And then goo sprung up, and more billions and trillions of years. But probably 6 to 10,000 years-ish for these four events. From creation all the way to the flood, right? 11 chapters. Wouldn't you want more about creation instead of two chapters? Maybe. Maybe like, no, that's all I need. God created. That's it. But there are people that are real. I wish he would have spoken on like how he did that and what that must have looked like. Two chapters on creation, 39 chapters following four people in a span of about 200 years. So if you were to look at the book of Genesis, what is Genesis about? Creation? No. Not in the big picture. Now, creation is a big part of it, and it's an important part. But that there's a God who has created everything, that creation has rebelled against him, causing the fall, and it's at that time that God chooses to go through the seed of a woman, interesting choice of words, the seed of a woman to then make things right, tracing it all the way through to Genesis 12 in Abraham and his sons down the line to the Messiah. Or the book of Matthew. Sometimes you look at the Gospels and you think, oh, they're just all about Jesus talking. You know, Mark's Gospel, you read a little bit of it, but Mark's Gospel is overwhelmingly used to go from thing to thing to thing to thing in quick action. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And Mark's Gospel focuses on Jesus' action. There's some teaching, but a lot of it is Jesus doing. He's healing. He's a man of action. He immediately goes here and does this, and then goes there and does that. And he's writing to a Roman audience who are action people. Matthew, however, is writing to Jews, and Matthew incorporates six blocks of teaching. Big blocks. You may be familiar with one of them. Jesus goes up on a mountain, starts to teach, finishes, comes down the mountain, called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters of one sermon. Matthew does that six different times. In fact, a third of Matthew's gospel is about six different major sermons. Not just Jesus talking a lot, we're talking about a time where he sits down and he teaches. And Matthew will end each section after Jesus finished saying these words, he did this. So sometimes the amount of space. Another is a purpose statement. John and 1 John have purpose statements. You know, it's really nice when an author has a purpose statement because you know what he's writing about. In John, John says, I write these things so that you may believe. Why does John write the Gospel of John? So that you may believe. 1 John, he includes a purpose statement, and he says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. What's the difference between the Gospel of John and the letter of 1 John? One is salvation. The other is
assurance.
Understanding that helps you know the particulars in the book. Order. Sometimes order is important. For instance, Genesis 2:15, Adam gets to do what in the garden? Cultivate and keep, right? Then Genesis 3 happens, which means the curse. So, think about it this way. Is it important that Moses said that Adam was working in the garden before the fall? Yeah. Because work is good. It's not a result of the fall. What's the result of the fall? Hard toil, sweaty, difficult work. So even in the order of things, it helps us understand. So look for order. Look for repetition, terms and phrases. Psalm 136. I'll just briefly read to you Psalm 136. See if you can pick out the repetition. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. 26 times in Psalm 136. What do you think Psalm 136 is emphasizing? That's an easy one, right? Or Hebrews 11. By faith. By faith. By faith. In fact, if you were to look at Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 say, by faith the men of old gained acceptance. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, by faith the men of old gained acceptance. It bookends. Beginning of chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, and then 18 times, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. What do you think chapter 11's about? By faith. Or Ephesians 1. I love Ephesians 1. It's probably one of my favorite sections of Ephesians, primarily because it talks about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sorry, we'll get you those references. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, and again, we don't have time to look at it, but Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, the Father predestines, the Son brings about redemption, the Holy Spirit brings about... Sorry, I lost my train of thought. The Holy Spirit brings about the sealing and guarantee. But each of those sections ends. So the Father and His work in redemption, and it ends with, to the praise of His glory. Then it talks about the Son, and it ends with, to the praise of His glory. Then it talks about the Spirit, and it ends with, to the praise of His glory. Looking for repetition. Or incidents and events. The book of Judges is a bunch of cycles, right? Israel sins. God brings about punishment from a foreign country who subjugates it. Israel repents and cries out to God. God raises up a judge, delivers them. Several years down the road, Israel turns away from God and sins. God brings about another foreign power. They cry out. God sends a judge over and over and over. That's a repetition. Or the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Acts 2. Jews are baptized by the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Acts 8. Samaritans are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, Gentiles are baptized by the Holy Spirit. What do you think is emphasized in those 10 chapters? salvation is going to the Jews, then the Gentiles. We're almost done. General to specific. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 starts out with, beware of the Pharisees who practice out in the open their righteousness so everybody might see. Right? That's a general. Then Matthew gets, Jesus in particular, gets specific in their giving. They blow big horns when they give so that all may see. In their praying, they go out and they blow horns and show everybody, I'm praying, so that everybody may see. Then in their fasting, they rip their clothes and put on really sad faces and look pained and constipated, right? As they're, it doesn't say in the text, but that's my imagination. So that all may see. But then Jesus goes through, give in a way that nobody sees. Pray when no one's looking. Fasting and act as if nothing's wrong. So it goes from general to specific. Q&A, question and answer. This is typical in a lot of places. Habakkuk chapter 1. It's one of my favorite books. Habakkuk cries out to God, how long, O Lord, will you let Israel be sinful and not judge them? How long will they kill each other? How long will they turn away from you? And God answers, don't worry, I'm bringing about Babylon to judge Israel. What? They're worse than Israel. They're bigger sinners. How could you do this? It's a back and forth question and answer time with God. And basically it talks about how can God, who's holy and pure, use evil people to do his will? And do you know how God answers it? I mean, this should change theology, right? How can a holy God use evil? And this is how God answers it. Don't worry, I'll judge Babylon too. In other words, I'm not telling you. So that you can argue theology for the rest of the time here on earth. Or Romans, shall we sin so grace may abound? What's the answer? No. Or cause and effect, right? Acts 7, Stephen is killed, resulting in a persecution. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then if you were to go to chapter 11, verse 19, that persecution actually is what causes the gospel to leave Jerusalem and go to Antioch. It literally says, because of the persecution arising with Stephen, people fled, went up to Antioch, started a church, and that church became the global mission center of Paul to reach the world. Cause and effect. What was the cause of the church plant up in Antioch? Persecution down in Jerusalem. And we're done. That was a fast-paced waterfall session. But in all of this, what we have are several things that you could be looking for in your own personal Bible study. There is a lot more that you could look for. And if you want to buy the book, Living by the Book, we have a ton back there, $10. So it's a great deal. They go for about $20. You can look at more things and more examples of what to look for. But this will get you on the road to observation. And the more that you observe and the more that you can see, the better you can interpret. And that's what we'll look at.